I wonder, would you be kind enough, please, to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll read from verse 23. Now, we've had a lovely time around the Lord's Supper, and I thought that I could just share with you some thoughts about this great feast that the Lord has left for us until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye eat it or drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now God will bless to us the reading of his holy word. There are two great symbols that the Lord has given to us. One is baptism, and the other is the breaking of bread. And quite frankly, beloved in the Lord, if we were to live out baptism, we would be in a state of perpetual revival. It takes us approximately 5 minutes to be baptized, but it will take us a lifetime to live it out. And many of us, and I don't think anyone would throw the stone, we have been baptized, but are we living a baptized life? The same applies to the Lord's Supper. If we were prepared to go through the process of celebrating the Lord's Supper in a scriptural way, we would live in perpetual revival. So what I want to do, just for a little while, is to give you a resume of the Lord's Supper. First of all, I want you to look at Scripture and to observe very carefully its preparation. Secondly, I want you to consider again the Word of God and look at its place. Thirdly, I want you to go through the Word of God that we've already read and look at its purpose. And then lastly, if there's time, I want you to observe its promise. First of all, its preparation. The Scripture makes it very clear indeed that no one should celebrate the feast until he has been through a period of preparation. And after that period of preparation, I feel sure none of us would feel like coming. But the grace of God invites us. But Paul makes it quite clear the reason why some were sickly, the reason why some had died was simply this: they were taking the emblems without preparation. Now why? When we look at the symbols, we see how that the Lord Jesus suffered for our sins. And when we take the feast without preparation, what we are basically doing is this. We are condoning what the symbols condemn. That means we are condoning sin, what the symbols really condemned in the body of Christ. That is why, beloved, all of us should have a thorough preparation before we come. It is so wrong, and I'm not saying to you this critically but lovingly, to get up Sunday morning late, have a late breakfast, and slip into the supper without any preparation. Far better not to come than to come like that. Otherwise, the feast will become mechanical. And when the feast becomes mechanical, God receives nothing from it. Now, how should we prepare ourselves? First of all, let's look at the scriptures. A priest would never go into the holy place without washing his hands and feet at the laver. Never. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples that they were to go and prepare the Passover, and they made a blunder. They were actually sitting at the Passover feast without being washed, and the person who washed them was the Lord Jesus. And he took a towel that was really a slave's duty, and he went from one to another and washed their feet. Now why? He was going to give them a discourse on the Holy Spirit, and he could not possibly give them a discourse on the Holy Spirit until they were washed. When a man goes into his home on a rainy day, what does he do instinctively? He wipes his feet. And any man that's worth his salt or woman will do that in a respectable home. Why do you do it? Because you want to keep your home clean. Brothers, we haven't come this morning into the holy place. We haven't even come into our lovely little home. We have come into the holiest of all through the blood of Jesus. And that's why we must be morally clean. Now, if we study the scripture carefully, we shall find that the washing is twofold. There is the washing that we could call the bath. There is the washing that we could call the basin. The bath is that once and for all washing that never has to be repeated again, which was given to us through the blood of Christ. That is applied once and will never be applied again. But there is the basin that has to be constantly applied. And that simply means that the Lord Jesus should take it and wash our feet before we come. The bath links us with God forever. The basin links us with God as a friend, so that we are intimate with Him. Now, how should we wash ourselves? First of all, before we come, we should go over our personal life. All of us have habits. All of us have besetting sins. And they hang around us like a thick London fog. And we must go over our lives to see if we have acquiesced to that besetting sin. And see to it that we are cleansed. That sin is forgiven. It is so wrong to sit here when we have been defeated. Let's get that sin cleansed through the application of the water, which is the washing by the word. Having gone over our life personally, we should go over our life socially. If a husband and wife have had a quarrel, before they come to the Lord's Supper, they must rectify. Otherwise, it will spoil the whole meeting. Now, why do I say that? The devil is breaking up the family unit in the lives of Christian people. And we must be very careful that our family is not broken up. And we must keep that love link together. And if there has been the slightest disagreement and that has not been rectified, rectified before you come, so that socially we might be clean. So many men cannot worship and so many women cannot worship because there is a disagreement in the home. Thirdly, our lives must be washed as far as our business is concerned. Am I doing anything in my business that's grieving the Lord? Am I getting business the worldly way? Am I absolutely straight with the income tax? Is my life beyond reproach in the realm of business? Now, this is vital. Unfortunately, many of us who are Christians are schizophrenics. We have one life in the home, one life in the assembly, another life in business. Now, we must never do that. All our life must be one Christian life, whether lived in the realm of business, in the realm of my home, or in the realm of the assembly. And if there is sin and deceit in the business, then I should not come until that's rectified. And then, I should go over my life carefully as far as the assembly is concerned. Before I start breaking bread, I should look right out and say, now, can I shake hands with every brother? Can I shake hands with every sister? Is there a disagreement that I have not put right? And if there be something in my life that's not right, so that I have not really been reconciled to a brother, brothers, we shouldn't come. Now, I know this is rather explosive, but it's scriptural. The Lord's Supper shouldn't be the best attended meeting. It should be the least attended meeting. It is the only meeting of all where we are told to examine ourselves before we come. And it would be far better if we just had 50 at the worship meeting and 150 at the prayer meeting. Then we would be a scriptural company. And can you not see now by these observations, and I could now supply the scriptures, I think, in their scores to prove what I'm saying, that it's preparation before we come. In fact, even in the Old Testament, when they were living under the law, they had a feast of unleavened bread that lasted for 7 days, when they had to go through their homes and search out for every speck of leaven, and it had to be purged out. And this is what the apostle said to the Corinthians: purge out the old leaven. Now, do we want revival? Then we've got to purge out the old leaven. And do you know where the leaven is coming in? It's coming in through that wicked thing called the television. Now, there are certain things on the telly that are good. But there are certain things on the television that are evil. And if we have become addicted to that particular thing, we have brought leaven into our lives and leaven into the local church. Let's purge it out so that we might be a clean and a wholesome life. Having dealt with that, let's look at the plates. Should we break bread in any place? No. Can a few just come together and break bread? My dear friends, you will never find that in the scripture. Where the scripture says they went from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, breaking bread from house to house, it wasn't the Lord's Supper. We must distinguish in the Corinthians between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. I wish I had time to go into the details of this. It would be helpful. Now, the Lord's table is the table that you have set up in your home where you break bread, and when you break your bread, you invite all the Lord's people in, at least as many as you can get in, and you, around your table, think of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord's Supper is the place where all the saints come together and celebrate the feast. No, beloved, what kind of place should that be? Now, this is what the scripture says. It should be a large upper room furnished. Have you ever thought of that? Large. It's not to be narrow. It's not to be thin. It's not to be limited. It's to be a large room. Now, what does this suggest? Every time we break bread, we not only remember the body of our Lord that was given in death, but we remember the mystical body of which we're all members. And we do not see a little sect. We do not see a little company. We do not say proudly and with an air of sophistication, we are the Church of God. What we basically say is this: we are a little company that's endeavouring to express the Church of God, and we want to say to the whole world and to the whole of Christendom, there is one body. And we love all those that love the Lord Jesus. Beloved, it must be a large room and not a narrow room. Now, immediately you have a restricted table, you become a sect. The Lord's table must be open to all the Lord's people that love Him and are walking a godly life. And I do trust that we may ever see a large upper room. Secondly, you will notice it's to be an upper room. Now why? Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. Now if you look at Matthew 18 very carefully, you will find it's to do with a prayer meeting. How do we try and fit that in to what the scripture calls Mount Zion? Well, it simply means this. When God's people come together and they celebrate the feast, they are brought to a place that the scripture calls Mount Zion. Now, what is Mount Zion? It is the city of the living God. And beloved, this is not a small place. This is not a limited place. We cannot now measure the holiest of all by cubic feet as we could in the Old Testament. We are now, oh hallelujah, in the very presence of God. We are in heaven itself. We have come now to the tabernacle that God has pitched and not man. Think of that. And we are now in the city of God. And the city in the time of our Lord was a place of activity. And we are now moving in the realm of the activity of God. That should bow our heads in worship. Secondly, we have now come to a place called the heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place of worship, and that simply means we are in that sphere, not only where we see the activity of God, we are now in that sphere where we have this heavenly Jerusalem, and we are here to worship. But more. There are more angels here than human beings. Did you know that? Brothers and sisters, we are in the presence now of millions of angels. Millions. We have come to Mount Zion, and at Mount Zion there is an innumerable company of angels. I wish we could see them. And if you could see their angels, these angels, every one of them would be covered. Do you know why? They are absolutely and totally in submission to the throne. And they're covered. And they're covered. They always remember a moment when the great covering cherub uncovered himself. And he stripped off his covering. And he says, I want to be as God. And thousands of them fell. And please note this. the men in the church of God are as Christ. The women are as the angels. And every covered woman is saying to us this morning, as I have covered my glory, I'm saying to you all, we must be in absolute submission to the throne of God. No wonder they're grieved when they see someone uncovered. It's the reminder of the fall of Satan. Isn't it wonderful to be in their presence? And what are the angels doing? It was Wesley who said, angels, help us to adore him. And we have been praising, they have been praising, and thousands of millions in Mount Zion have been worshipping the Lamb. What a place to be in. But best of all, we're in the presence of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We're in his presence. But more than that, we're in the presence of the Spirit of just men made perfect. No communication with them, praise God. But they're occupied with the Lamb and they see him. We're occupied with the Lamb and we cannot see him. And with the angels and with the spirits of just men made perfect and with the church of the firstborn, you see there's no sectarianism there. We're worshipping the Lamb. No wonder it's an upper room. We haven't been on earth. We have been in heaven. But then, thirdly, it was a large upper room furnished. They were not sitting on hard forms. They were all relaxed. Oh, it's beautiful when we see this. You know, forgive my emotion. John was leaning on his breast. Relax. And rest. No tension. Just resting in his presence. It was a furnished room. And that's the way to come. It's ceasing from human effort. Ceasing from human organization. Ceasing from human activity. And the Spirit of God taking over. And just controlling the whole gathering. The rest of God. And beloved, that's how we should be in his presence this morning. Resting in the Lord. Now, what's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? First of all, it's simplicity. Now, aren't we strange people? We major on that verse and we say it every particular Sunday, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But we never go further on in the chapter. And please note Matthew 18. Before the Lord is in the midst, a child is in the midst. And that was the first time the Lord Jesus ever stepped out of the center. Wherever we find him in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Lord's in the center. Even when he was dying, it was a center cross. When we see him there in the Revelation, he's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. But on one occasion, and one occasion alone, he stepped out of the center, and it was to let a little child take his place. And then he said to his disciples, except ye be converted and become as a little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of God. And God loves simplicity. And could I say this to the young men? He loves simple utterances. He loves simple faith. He loves a simple gathering. And can I go deeper? He loves simple people. He takes the things that are not in order to confound the things that are. Simplicity. And therefore, when we come together, let it be marked by simplicity. But there is variety. You see, there are a variety of themes. For instance, some people, when they worship, they will worship the great fact that they have been brought out of Egypt and that they have been saved. Praise God, we can say amen to that. Some people, when they worship, will be totally occupied with the lamb that was slain. Well, we are saved. Praise and worship to that. Some people, when they worship, will be occupied with the fact that they have been feeding upon the lamb. I'm referring, of course, to the Passover. We can praise God for that because that speaks of our identification with Christ. You see, the themes are manifold, multitudinous. There's no idea of having just one little pigeonholed mind where you just have one theme. The theme of worship would be multitudes and multifarious. But more, there's not only a variety of themes, there's a variety of expressions. When John writes, he writes to the children, and he writes to the young men, and he writes to the fathers. And the children, he says, are occupied with the forgiveness of sins. And you know it's going to be a great day. When seven of you young men, one after another, will stand up and just thank the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins, it will bring almost the roof down with praise. And then there would be the appreciation of the young men. They're occupied with overcoming, and I would take it that the young men there would be those who have entered into Romans 6, 7 and 8. And they're living this overcoming life. And so they see the Lord Jesus as an overcomer. And they see him conquering sin and death. And they will worship in that capacity. So we shall say amen. And then there's the worship of the fathers that will wave the glories of Christ before God. The theme would be full of holy variety. But then there must be unity. Now, what do you mean by unity? Now, here is something I cannot understand. When you go through the Psalms, you will constantly find a little word, Selah. And that word simply means, think carefully. And according to praise, and according to custom, the whole congregation would sing that, Selah. And the whole congregation would say it, Selah! We are thinking seriously about it. When we come to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul makes it quite clear that if you're speaking with tongues, how can you say Amen when the giving of thanks is made? He was simply saying that if a man is speaking a language that you don't understand, you can't say Amen because you don't understand what he's saying. But when you can understand what he's saying, then you can say Amen. When we come to the book of the Revelation, constantly the 24 elders, and sometimes every saint in heaven, will say together, Hallelujah! Why is it, brethren, that we sit in absolute silence? You know it's dreadfully wrong. It is totally unscriptural. When a young man gets up to worship, and when he finishes, the whole congregation, including the sisters, should say, Amen. We are with him in that praise. But there is absolute silence. As though you're saying you're not with him. You disagree with him. And then when someone says something lovely about the Lord Jesus, there's not even a hallelujah. Dead silence. Brethren and sisters, when you're filled with the Spirit, you won't be like that. You'll be praising and worshipping the Lord. In fact, you won't have a set order like hymn, prayer, hymn, prayer, hymn, prayer, hymn, prayer. That's all mechanical. When you are really filled with the Spirit, you will hear at least 17 brethren praising God, and you will hear the sisters saying, Amen, Hallelujah, witness. And they are not usurping their authority to do that. Now, of course, we do not want to advocate Pentecostalism. As I've said over and over again, we do not want a company of people to be chandelier swingers. That's a very, very serious situation where people lose control, and that is the mark of the prophet of Baal. But we do need a company of the Lord's people who enter into the spirit of praise. And now I'm going back 30 or 40 years, when I was with old Mr. St. John and Mr. Vine, men that really knew God, when I was with old John Sayers and E.W. Rogers' father, Samuel Rogers, and I used to meet with them in a little place years ago, when they were worshipping the Lord, you could hear quiet amens, hallelujahs, rising from those old men of God. And you could see the joy of the Lord on their faces. Oh, brothers and sisters, please remember this, that when we come together, there must be simplicity, there must be variety, and there must be unity. And then lastly, we do it until He comes. We break bread, and here we are, gathered around the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus comes, it will be a massive breaking of bread service. Only instead of being gathered around the symbols, we shall be gathered around the Lord in the glory. And what a moment that will be. Now I know some of us have got loved ones that we would like to be saved, and we are worried about them. The Lord knows that. I know some of us look at our friends and our neighbours and we cry to the Lord for them. But quite frankly, if you love the Lord, you're sick and tired of the system of this world. And you're just longing to see Him. Won't that be a wonderful day when we see the Master? Brethren, shall we anticipate the second coming? Shall we imagine now that the Lord is coming in 5 seconds' time? And we hear the trump. We hear the voice of the archangel. The trump of God. What's the glory, meeting our loved ones? No. It's seeing Him. Seeing Him. Seeing Him. We shan't need the symbols. We shall see His lovely face. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it will be a lovely day when we shall not need these symbols, when we shall see Thee. And when we see Thee, Lord, there's one thing we long to hear from Thy blessed lips. Well done, Thou good and faithful servant. So, Lord, make us all good and faithful servants in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.